2 weeks ago in our council meeting, it was brought to our attention that we need a revival. Now, how do we bring a revival? How do we even begin to have a revival? And these few chapters in Joshua, chapters 7 and 8, gives us a good illustration of what a revival is and how revivals can be sustained. Now, chapter 6 tells us the height of spiritual victory. But chapter 7, right away, illustrates to us the depth of spiritual defeat. And now in chapter 8, we are back on the victory stand again. The first thing this chapter tells us and teaches us is that revival must begin with repentance. Sins must be dealt with and eradicated radically and completely. Now, up until Achan's sin was discovered, Israel was still in the depth of their defeat and mourning. The families of those 36 men who died, they were wailing. The hearts of 2 million Israelites melted in fear. And Joshua was still shaken to the core of his soul, wondering about how in the world he's going to continue to lead these people. Wondering how in the world Israel can even survive, let alone continue the conquest and succeed. But Achan's sin was discovered. Israel as a whole purged and cleansed the guilt of sin from among them. And Israel had dealt with the sins of Achan radically. They stoned Achan to death. They stoned his entire family. Even the livestock, in other words, all that has been tainted by sin, they did away with. They burned all the remains. They heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day when Joshua, at the end, wrote this book. They set up this large pile of rock as a memorial to remind from generations to generations the awful consequences of sin. And it is then and only then, in the 26th verse of last chapter, it tells us that the Lord turned from his fierce anger. What is God saying to us? God is saying to us that there is no revival without confessions of sins. There is no revival without cleansing from sins. There is no revival without turning away from sins. There is no revival as long as we tolerate, as long as we condone sin. But once sin is purged, God pours out his grace and God pours out his forgiveness. And God extends his mercy to all who is restored. Once sin is purged, sins and failures belong to the past. God will not count it against us anymore. And God's favor returns. That's how revival begins. The shame of sin is left behind. The fear and doubt that spiritual depression brings are removed. That is why in the very first verse of chapter 8, God once again speaks and God said to Joshua, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Now, isn't that what spiritual depression means? Spiritual depression means fear. Spiritual depression means discouragement. Isn't that what makes us say we need a revival? We are discouraged when we see that we are not making any progress in our walk with God. We are afraid because we see ourselves regressing. It is good that we say we need a revival. That means we are aware that we are losing the battle. We are aware that we are playing the most important game in our life. And we are behind by 40 points, like 43-3. And this is timeout because it's 2 minute warning. This is the last 2 minutes of the game and we're behind 40. And then the coach come together and say, we need a revival. It is good that we cry out, we need a revival. But the recognition that we need a revival should cause us to examine what sins and what failures are holding us back. Just as God asked Joshua to do, in chapter 7, Joshua searched out and Joshua rooted out the sins and evil from Israel. When we say we need a revival, the next sentence, really, the next question really should be asking ourselves is, do we dare to do that kind of examination? Do we dare to come before God in confession and repentance? It's so easy to lament, oh, we need a revival. But if we are really, truly, and seriously want to have revival, we begin with examination. We begin with confession. We begin with repentance. And when we do that, we will begin to see God's power. We will begin to see God's grace pour out on us. We will begin to see how God's favor and blessing returns to us. We will begin to turn away from the fear and discouragement, from our spiritual depression, because God's going to say to us, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Now, Satan will want to say exactly the opposite to us. When we sin and when we fail, Satan loves to whisper in our ears, you mess up big time. You are a big time loser. You are a big time failure. God can never use you again. Satan would love to say that to us. Satan would love to tell us that God will never turn his face toward us ever again. At the end of chapter 7, we see that that's exactly how Joshua felt. But the very first verse in the next chapter, in chapter 8, assures us that God does not withhold his blessing from Joshua or from us forever. God does not hold his anger toward us forever. All the more, the love and mercy and grace of God moves us to come to him in humility, in confession, and in repentance. Examine what is it in my life that makes me cry out, I need a revival. We need a revival. All revival begins with confession and repentance. And when revival begins, revival can continue when God renew his promise to us. Let's look at verse 1. We did not read that earlier. In verse 1 in chapter 8, it tells us that, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You notice that this is exactly the same promise that God gave to Joshua before the battle of Jericho. God is saying to Joshua, with the eyes of faith, you are looking at a wall that crumbled. With the eyes of faith, you are already looking at an empty city, empty of enemies. With the eyes of faith, you are already looking at an empty city, ready to be possessed by you. A revived spiritual life is a life that lives on the promise of God. D.L. Moody once said that God never makes us a promise too good to be true. We live in spiritual depression because our natural eyes can only see things in front of us that make us cynical. You'll never change. You'll never happen. You'll never, ever be any better. That's cynicism. Disbelieving what God can do, disbelieving what God will do. That is because we look at everything in front of us with the eyes in our face. But with the eyes of faith, we receive once again the promise of God. We are again brought back up to the spiritual mountaintop because we see with the eyes of faith what God has already accomplished when we respond to him with faith and with obedience. The battle we have fought earlier in life, the battle that we lost before, are only a few, because there are many more ahead of us, and there are many more battles that are even more daunting. And if we dwell in the failures of the past, we will stay in fear and we will stay in discouragement. It's only when we dwell in God's promise, when we respond with faith and with obedience, then and only then can we stay on the victory stand. Revival can be sustained if we do not go back to the same mistake. Achan's sin was, of course, a direct cause of the defeat. But we also remember that it was a spiritual complacency of Joshua and the rest of Israel that preceded the defeat. They totally underestimated the enemy. They underestimated the strength of Ai because they say that only a few men are there. Now that Israel's sin is dealt with, Now that Israel received once again God's promise of victory, they would not go back to the same mistake of complacency. Now they have a much more healthier understanding of what they are up against. Now look and see how they responded. They now follow the instructions of the Lord instead of following man's false intelligence. Look at verse 1. The Lord said, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. Look at verse 3. Joshua and the whole army move out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night. Look down in verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that Joshua had another force. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai. That's a whole lot of difference between the first encounter with 2,000 or 3,000 in chapter 7, and now there are at least 25,000 men in chapter 8. No longer did Joshua, no longer did Israel belittle the strength of the enemy, but now they are fighting with the best and with the most that they can muster. They will not repeat the same mistake they made before. Revival can be sustained only if we do not go back to the same mistakes again and again and again. We fail in our spiritual battles the same way. Years ago, we had been on the mountaintop with God, or maybe it was in an evangelistic meeting where you made your first commitment to the Lord. You were so fired up that you think that you can win the whole world for God. But then you came back down from the mountaintop, and you went right back to the old habits. And you went right back to the old temperaments. No wonder the fire of your first encounter with God quickly got snuffed out. No wonder the passion quickly turns cold. Do not go back to the same mistake. Do not go back to where we came from. Do not go back to the old habits and old temperament and the old self. That's what Paul keeps saying to us. Change the clothes. Take it out to the dump. Take it out to the curb. Let it be taken away and put on the new. Revival can be sustained only when we yield the command of our lives back to God. You notice in chapter 7, there was no indication that Joshua was seeking God in chapter 7. There was no mention of God speaking. There was no mention of God giving instructions prior to the first battle of Ai. But now in chapter 8, we see a great difference. Again, look at verse 1. Verse 1 said, then the Lord said to Joshua, once again, Joshua is receiving instruction from the Lord. Look at verse 8. Do what the Lord has commanded. Look down at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, just a small phrases, but don't neglect these small phrases mentioning the presence of the Lord, giving commands and giving orders. They indicate something most fundamentally important. They indicate that Joshua and Israel are yielding the lordship of the battle back to God. These few little phrases indicate that Joshua and Israel are not doing battle using their own strength, using their own plan, using their own ability. They indicate that Joshua and Israel are ready to follow again. Victory returns to them. And that is also how spiritual revival can be sustained in our lives. Spiritual revival is not about winning the first inning. Spiritual victory is not about hitting a home run in the first inning because there are still 8 more innings to go. Spiritual revival is not about, you know, leading the first minute in the first minute of the marathon race. It's all about crossing the finish line. Spiritual revival is not about yielding the lordship of our lives to Christ when we pray the sinner's prayer at the very beginning. It's about yielding the lordship of our lives, every step of our walk with the Lord, after we pray the sinner's prayer. We go down to Arizona and we are planning, and we are already setting into motion, planning to go down to Arizona. When we go down there, we preach, we teach, we conduct revival meetings in the evening, and we give invitations, we preach the gospel. And we ask people to receive the grace of Christ We ask people to receive the Lord as a Savior. And people respond, and people come up, and people pray. But it always makes us wonder. It always makes us continue to pray for them, worrying about how about the rest of the year when we are not there? What about the other 51 weeks when we are not there? And that is why I am delighted when I, from time to time, haven't heard from them for a while, for a few months. But I will pray and hope that I will get another phone call from them so that I can continue to connect with them and continue to urge them to yield the control of their life to the Lord. And it's the same with all of us. We receive Christ and we yield the control of the life to the Lord. And we say to the Lord, "You are my master." But the next thing you know, we go right back to being our own master and being our own Lord of our lives. You know, and what the Lord has said to us, we ignore. At best, we pay lip service, but in reality, we ignore Him. If that is true about our lives, revival is only superficial. If that is true, revival is only a fleeting moment of our weak emotion. The only true revival is when the heart is consistently yielded to the Lord. The word is consistency. The truth applies to everything we do, whether we are parenting our children, whether we are walking with the Lord, whether we are doing the ministry of God's word. The word is not what we do the first time. It's always what we do consistently afterward. Can we say that about our lives today? We may have allowed Christ to be the Lord and Master of our lives once, but how long has it been since we keep calling the shot again? Joshua has been calling the shot on his own for only one day, for only one chapter. But that one chapter and that one day was costly. It cost him dearly. It is only when Joshua and the people returned the lordship back to God did victory return. And the same spiritual truth applies to us all. It's only when we truly, consistently yield our lives under the command, under the lordship of Christ, can victories continue to be in our lives. It's only when we yield to the Lord can our hearts be revived and can our heart stay revived. There's one more important lesson that we need to learn. Revival can be sustained only when we renew our commitment to God and when we come to Him in worship. What do you do after a great victory? Every Super Bowl, after the game is over, the winning quarterback will always say, "I'm going to Disney World." What do you do to celebrate your spiritual Super Bowl victory? After a championship victory, every team will have a victory parade and the whole city will turn out, and just an excuse for a drunken revelry. That's how the world celebrates victory. How do you celebrate spiritual victory? How did Joshua and how did Israel celebrate their spiritual victory? They celebrated with a renewal of their commitment to God. They celebrated with worship. Verses 30 to 35. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. Joshua offered two kinds of offerings, burnt offerings and fellowship offering. Joshua copied this on stones, the law of Moses. And Joshua made all Israel, every single person, aliens and citizens, elders and children, officials and commoners, judges and the masses, every single one of them, they all stood on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant, facing the priests. Half of the people, half of the tribes, were standing in front of Mount Ebal, and the other half were standing in front of Mount Gerizim. And Joshua read all the words of the laws to all Israel, all the words, the blessings and curses. The Bible tells us that not a word of all that Moses had commanded Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel. Every single word of Moses was spoken, and all Israel, including women and children, and all the aliens that live among them. Let's backtrack a little bit and see how they got to this point. You see, after the victory at Ai and over Bethel, Joshua and the victorious Israeli army, they went back to Gilgal. They went back to Jericho because they had left 2 million of Israelites in Gilgal, on the plain of Gilgal next to Jericho. Only about 25,000 warriors went up to fight Ai and Bethel. Now they went back to Gilgal after the victory, and they fetched the rest of Israel, and they traveled 30 miles north to the Valley of Shechem. The Valley of Shechem is located between two mountains, between Mount Ebal and between Mount Gerizim. Joshua had all Israel gathered right there between the two mountains, and geographically, I was told that I read from commentaries that it's like a natural amphitheater. It's a natural place where you can accommodate 2 million people. That's a huge crowd. But that because of the geography, because of the way the mountains set up, that a person's voice can carry far and clear. And so half the people standing in front of Mount Ebal and the other half in front of Mount Gerizim, and they can all hear and they can all see what's happening. And there on Ebal, Joshua built an altar and offered two sacrifices. You notice the phrases. Look at verse 31, please. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Look down in verse 33, please. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions. Look again in verse 34. Just as it is written in the book of the law. You see, everything that was done according to the words that was left by Moses. This is in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. 27 and 28. That is just before Moses died. And these are his departing words to Israel. Moses said to the people, when you cross the Jordan, when you cross over to take possession of the land, this is what you do. So everything Joshua commanded the people to do were exactly as instructed by Moses before he died. You notice the significance of the instruction. You notice the altar was built. It was an altar of sacrifice. It was built on Ebal and not on Gerizim. Now, why is that? Why is it on Ebal and not on Gerizim? Because Ebal is a mountain of judgment. Because Moses had left word instructing that words of curses are to be pronounced from Mount Ebal. To instruct the people, to remind the people of the consequences of sins and disobedience. Israel had been a rebellious people. Israel has been a very disobedient people. It is a people in need of God's forgiveness and in need of God's salvation. And that is why the altar was built on Ebal. Because Israel need to turn God's wrath away from them. You notice also that Moses' instruction says they are to be built with uncut stones on which no iron tools have been used. We ask, what's a big deal? I mean, stone is stone, right? What's a big deal between a natural stone that has not been cut and a stone that has no iron tools, have been touching it, using it? It is a big deal. It's a big deal because God is saying to his people, this is a place of sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that brings God's forgiveness. This is a sacrifice that brings God's favor to return to the people. And all has to be uncut stones. In other words, no human tools can be used on the stone because no human works can be associated with God's gift of forgiveness and God's gifts of salvation. No human work can be added to God's gift of forgiveness and salvation. God's gifts of forgiveness and salvation are totally gift from God that no human work can merit, no human work can earn. God wanted to highlight this truth so that no one can ever think that his effort has somehow contributed to God's grace. somehow contributed to God's forgiveness and mercy. You notice that there are two sacrifices. The first one is a burnt offering. Now, there are great meaning, good significance in this. When we read Leviticus, it's pretty boring. I mean, you read through it. You just go through the motion, and we miss the meaning, but it's a great meaning because burnt offering is meant to be an atonement for sin. The hand of the person who brings the burnt offering put his hand on the animal as if transferring his guilt on the animal. And then the animal will be killed, and his blood will be sprinkled on the side of the altar, and the entire animal would be burned up, totally consumed by fire. That means the one who is offering is saying, I am committed to you, God, totally. I am completely dependent on your grace and mercy for my forgiveness. So this burnt offering on the altar built on Mount Ebal, it was an atoning sacrifice of blood for the sins, for the forgiveness of sins of Israel. Atonement. Atonement has a purpose of turning away God's wrath and anger from the people. Atonement has a purpose of satisfying the righteous demand of God. Atonement has a purpose of allowing God to look at a sinner with favor again. Now, once that is done, Joshua offered the second, or the priest, I should say, offered the second offering. That's a fellowship offering. And some translation will probably say the peace offering. Now, the fellowship or peace offering is different from the burnt offering. In burnt offering, everything is burned up. But in the fellowship, only portions of the animal is burned up, because the rest of the animal is given to the priest and to his family for meal and for enjoyment. It is God's way of telling his people, now that my anger is turned away from you, now that God is once again looking toward the people with favor, fellowship between God and people is restored. That is why we call it a fellowship offering. People can once again eat this meal in the presence of God. Fellowship offering, like I say, can be called a peace offering because reconciliation between the sinner and God is achieved, because peace with God is restored. Now it's time to enjoy the joy of God's salvation. Now it's time for gratitude. It's foreshadowed the communion that we keep every month. We are eating in the presence of God, reconciled, at peace with Him. You may even look at it in terms of the Old Testament. That's a peace fellowship that we enjoy. It's enjoying the meal of peace and fellowship with God in the blood of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. You notice also the centrality of God's Word as people of God's people gather together. Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, and Joshua read all the words of the law, blessings and curses. Not a single word of Moses was omitted. Can you see why we stress so much the centrality of God's Word as we come together as God's people? I mentioned it before, I'll say it again. You see the pulpit is over there. It used to be right here in the middle. In all Baptist churches, the pulpit is always in the middle, because that's the way Baptists say that we focus on the centrality of God's Word. Well, the reason we move it away is because it's kind of bulky. And when we have a worship team here, it's kind of hard to move around, and the choir is here. So we have limited space. That's why it's over there. But in no way do we diminish the centrality of God's Word. That's why when we come together, when we are receiving the teaching of God's Word, I ask you, open the Scripture. Turn to the Scripture. Read it with me. Because I don't want you to have that lazy habit. At the very least, turn the Word of God open. What Joshua and Israel were doing at that specific location, at that specific time, they were renewing their commitment to God, and they were worshiping. They celebrated their victory. They celebrated God's forgiveness as a community of worship. That is why we come together. Why do we say, come to worship, come to church and worship, once we are a believer and we made a commitment to follow Christ? Because we are not alone. Of course you can. There are probably some preaching on TV right now. You're probably more comfortable at home, cup of coffee in front of a 40-inch, 50, 60-inch TV. You can do that. Sure, you can do that. We call that personal devotion. We call that your personal appointment with God. But we are a community of God's people. And just as Israel worship as a community, so we come together. There's a time and place for that. You see, this is in the middle of the conquest. It's right after two spectacular victories. And yet they would take time to come before God as a whole nation, as a community as a whole, to come before the Lord, to focus on the Lord's presence, to focus on God's grace, to focus on God's power, to focus on God's mercy, to reflect as a whole community on the identity of God's people. That's what we do as we come together. That's why we come together in worship. They pause to really reflect on the meaning of that offering. They pause to seek God's forgiveness in their heart as being signified by the burning of that animal. They pause to renew their commitment. They pause to submit themselves again under God's word. Do we really need a revival? I mean, are we really serious about seeking a revival? What Joshua and what Israel did at that valley of Shechem between these two mountains is what we need to do to begin our revival. I mean, who isn't incredibly hectic with insane schedules? I mean, who isn't tired? I'll be honest with you. If you fall asleep, I don't blame you. I don't fault you. I know how tired you are. I know how stressed you are Monday to Saturday. This is the only time that you have a little downtime. Of course you are tired. Who isn't? Who does not have other battles to fight and other work to finish? Who does not struggle with giant obstacles that's yet to be conquered? It's the same challenge that faced Joshua and the people at that time. And yet they had the obedience to come before God and worship. They had the obedience to bring before God their confession and their repentance. They had the obedience to come before God to renew their commitment to submit themselves under God's word. That is why we come together as a community of people belonging to God. That is the purpose of us coming together. We are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ. And why do we come together? Above all else, we come together to worship in spirit and in truth. Everything else we put aside after we finish our worship, after we have come before God as a community. We worship with spirit. In other words, not with outward appearance, but with the reality of heart and soul of thanksgiving, seeking the presence of God. What we do, all the activities and programs of worship are very important. That's why we spend so much time preparing. That's why we spend so much time practicing our music and preparing what we do and what we say. But behind all that we do, behind all that we say, behind all the music that we sing and play, it is our heart, it is our soul that matters to God. We come together and worship in truth, not pretension, not going through the motion. No pretensions of piety, no pretensions of joy. If you don't feel joyful, don't get a coat hanger in your mouth and try to stretch it out. No pretension of excitement or passion, but with the reality of humility, seeking God's grace and mercy. When we come before God, willing and ready to be submitted under His word, willing and ready to offer a confession and our need for forgiveness, willing and ready to be reconciled with God, willing and ready to enjoy fellowship with God, revival is ours to enjoy. And such revival is not conditioned on how well we sing or how well this passage is preached or presented. Revival is ours to enjoy because that kind of revival is built on solid ground. That kind of revival is built on your relationship with God. And your relationship with God is what you do with God. And no musician, no singer, and no preacher can add or detract. Revival and victory return to Israel because their sins were dealt with, because they trusted again in God's promise, because they would not return to the old mistakes that they made, because they yielded the Lordship back to God, because they renewed their commitment and worship. Victories and revival came to them because they turned away from their disobedience to obedience, and blessing and victory and revival return. Now let's look about us. What makes a victorious Christian? And even in the larger sense, what makes a victorious church? It's not a matter of number. It's a matter of obedience. If we have a church of 1,000, but 1,000 of disobedient Christians, what good is it to have a church of 1,000 like that? If we have a church of 1,000, but 1,000 of regressing and backsliding and lifeless Christian. Even if we have 1,000, what good is that church of 1,000? And we have seen even one disobedient, even one lifeless person can bring disaster to the whole. What is holding us back from the revival we need? You know, when it comes to the need of confession and repentance, everyone look at somebody else. No one would ever look at himself. No one would ever look at herself and realize it is I. It is I who need to confess and repent. When it comes to the need of not running back to the same mistake, everybody look at somebody else. No one ever look at himself or herself and realize it is I who keep running back to the same mistake. When the issue of yielding lordship of life back to God is the same, everybody look at somebody else. No one would want to admit and realize it is I who need to yield my life, his life, back to God. Do we need a revival? Of course we do. Most urgently we do. But even more urgently needed right now is this. It's a recognition, it's an acknowledgement that it is I who is holding us back. There once was a church that was in trouble. Now, on the surface, everything looks fine. On the surface, everything seems to be running on autopilot. On the surface, the programs are continuing, things are getting done, and people are coming in, and offerings are coming in. So on the surface, everything looks fine. But not far from the surface, the pastor knew they were in great trouble. There were a great deal of bitterness. There were a great deal of strife and fight. There were a great deal of malicious falsehood. People telling lies, great deal of slander, great deal of just going through the motion of going to church. So one Sunday, the pastor decided to do something most unusual. That Sunday, everybody came to church. They found something shocking even. They found a casket right in front, right in the middle of the church. Everybody started mumbling. Everybody was murmuring and talk about who died. A casket is something that you put a human remain in. Who died? But nobody knows who died. There was no announcements. There were no email. There were no phone calls. But the pastor conducted a whole Sunday worship as if it was a funeral. But nobody knows who died, and nobody dared to come up and take a peek and find out who died. Until the end, when the pastor asked the congregation to file past the casket and pay their last respect to the deceased. And so from the back pew by pew, one at a time, people file by the casket and look in. Some reacted with shock. Some reacted with disgust. Some reacted with great anger, ready to fire the pastor. What did they see in the casket? Who died? There was no human remaining in the casket. There was only a mirror. Because each person, as they file past the cassette, they look inside, they saw his or her own face in there. I was wondering, could I do the same thing here? I don't think I do. I don't think I will, because I've done it already, because I told you the story already. It's the same as doing it. I don't think we need to do that. Let each and every one of us examine in our own lives. Is that me in there? Am I the one who is holding us back? Let's all stand. We're going to sing a hymn together as we respond.